Love you to turn to 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. If you're on a device or a phone or an iPad, you can go ESV version. If you go to BibleGateway.com, you can do the same and track along with us. 2 Samuel 24. Well, we've heard this phrase. You all have heard this. I should be careful when I say you've all heard something. That always backfires. But you've likely heard this phrase, the Lord moves in mysterious ways. That one guy over there. But what's interesting is we toss that phrase around when strange and unexplainable, coincidental, but probably largely unharmful things happen in or around our lives. Excuse me, it's kind of like a more spiritual way of saying, who knows? Who knows what's going on? Who knows why this is happening, right? We don't typically use that phrase when negative or tragic things happen, though, because in those instances, we feel like God owes it to us to not be so mysterious, right? There's times when we're like, hey, that cool or that weird or that strange thing doesn't really affect me that much. The Lord works in mysterious ways. Then something a little more negative in our life comes about, and we don't like to use that phrase because we feel like, hey, I should know what's going on right now. This isn't all adding up. This isn't in line with my expectations, because if something bad happens, we don't like there to be any mystery attached. We like to get a reason for it. And it can only mean exactly what we suspect that it means. And the reason why we struggle with this is because catchphrases, they don't really bring us comfort when fear and lack of control kind of come into our lives, present themselves into our lives. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at just a really sad but a strange incident in the life of David, and we're going to try to make sense of how God's mercy plays into it all. With his mercy being kind of a mysterious thing to us as the backdrop in ways that we can sometimes see. We can certainly see better in hindsight at times than when we are confronted with something where we're searching for God's mercy. We're saying, where is it? I'm just not seeing it. It feels like an invisible cloak. So if we go back a little bit, we're told at the beginning of chapter 24, verse 1. We're going to start in verse 10, but I want to take us back to verse 1 here in 2 Samuel 24. And it says this. It says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So right in the beginning here, we're kind of confronted with this odd passage that says the Lord is angry. We're not really told why the Lord is angry, but his anger was kindled against Israel. And again, we can go back into the previous chapters and get a sense of maybe why that is, but it's not explicit here. And yet it says he incites David against him, saying, go number Israel and Judah. And what David was eventually going to do was call a census. And so we have questions right at the beginning if we just stop right there at verse 1, which is to say, well, why is the Lord angry? Why was he angry? Why did he incite David to sin? What's the big deal about going out and taking a census? What's the big deal about getting a count on the number of the people that you had? And we're actually given a clue into this if we were to bounce up to the book of 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, because it tells us a little more explicitly. It says this, it says, Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So we're given a little bit more of a microscopic view into what actually was happening. And so what we see here is a mystery that exists right from the beginning, right? Right as we're getting into this, we see that there's a mystery that exists when it comes to man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. And again, what we're going to do is we're going to see where God's mercy fits into those two things. But we see it right here at the beginning of chapter 24. Somehow, God allowed David to be tempted by Satan to do something sinful, but David was still responsible for his sin. Now, I'm going to give you six reasons why we know that's true. I'm kidding. I don't have six reasons. I don't know how those two things can be possible. They're paradoxical, right? Both things are true at the same time. The fact was, David is going to be responsible for this census that he calls. And at the same time, God is the one who allows Satan to tempt David to commit that sin. Both things are true. There's a mystery to these things that just confounds us, right? It just confounds us. By calling for a census, David, what was going on here was that David would be able to determine how many able-bodied men he had for his army, all right? Now, it sounds logical enough. In a sense, it strikes us very strange. Like, again, I'm not seeing what the big deal is here until we read a little bit further and we're told that Joab, David's number one, commander of his army, right? Joab urges David not to do it in verse 3. Joab says to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Using modern vernacular, Joab is saying, "Dude, why do you want me to go out and do this? I don't understand. Why do you want to go count the people? It was an arduous task. It took a long time. It took many months." Joab is saying, "Why do we need to do this?" David ignores Joab's instruction. And so again, we got to ask, what's the big deal? What's the big deal that Satan tempted David, incited David to take a census? Joab says, "David, don't do it. What's the big deal with this census thing?" Well, it's not that David counting his people was a problem necessarily as much as what his motivation was for doing it. For David, what this census represented was a lack of trust in the Lord. It was never the size or strength of David's military that gave Israel victory over their enemies. That was never what it was about when we talk about the nation of Israel. It was the Lord who gave them victory. And so for David to make this move, which was a common thing that kings would do in pagan nations, rally up the troops, see who we have, get organized, prepare for an attack. Well, Israel was run a little bit differently in that they actually had somebody who fought their wars for them. And it wasn't just the army, it was actually the Lord. So here's what happens in the aftermath of this decision that David makes, and it's brutal. So we're going to pick up with verse 10. I'm going to pick up my Bible because I am embarrassed to wear reading glasses in front of you all right now. Verse 10 says, "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly.' And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, 'Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me.' Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man.'" Verse 15, "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of," I need help on that one, "Arauna, the Jebusite." I'd only said that 20 times before I came to you guys, and it magically still vanished from my mind when I got to it. "Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, 'Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house.'" 18, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite.' So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arauna looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And he said, why is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And he said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy them from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. This is our word for today from the Lord. So I want to focus on God's mercy in this story. I want to ask the question really simply, which is, how do we make any sense of it? Sometimes the consequences of a person's sin can make it seem like God is showing no mercy at all. So I want to ask this question. What are some things that we learn about God's mercy in these passages while still knowing that there are things we simply cannot know because the Lord moves in mysterious ways? First thing that we see is that mercy is there. Mercy is there, but you have to look for it. That's our first point. Mercy is there, but you have to look for it. David recognizes, like we just read, that he greatly sinned. The qualitative difference, if we go back and we remember the moment that he had when the prophet Nathan visited him after he had his sin with Bathsheba and after he killed Uriah, the qualitative difference is that this time David comes to repentance on his own. So we're talking about somebody who has been changed from the things that have happened from his past. We're talking about somebody who has already been changed by the mercy that the Lord has given to him. We're not really told what happened. We're not told like how he had this revelation. We're simply told that other than in verse 10, it says his heart struck him. So something happened. There was some level of conviction. Something surfaced in his heart. He was given a vision for what he did. Maybe he recalled the words of Joab. Everything just clicked for David at some point. And his heart struck him, it said. And it was after this that the prophet Gad came to give David. He comes to David, again, recalling the time that the prophet Nathan came to David a few weeks ago when we were in these passages. But this time, he comes to give David these three horrible, like multiple choice options in what would be the consequences of David's sin. He said, look, I'm offering you these three things, a three-year famine, a three-month battle with your enemies, will you be on the run, or a three-day plague. None of those sound great, right? But the Lord says, this is what I want you to give David a choice of selecting. We're not told why David is given a choice. It's unusual that David was given a choice of, hey, pick the one that you think is better, is more tolerable. We just know that the prophet Gad brings these things from the Lord to David. And it says in verse 14 that this put David in great distress. No kidding, man, right? Like you read that and you just go, oh my gosh. Like I feel stress just reading this. I mean, right? It's not like he has to decide what color to choose for like his kitchen remodel, right? I'm giving you three color choices, David. Here's the swatches, right? I mean, this is going to affect everything. This is not just a personal decision for David. This affects the entire nation, and it's going to be costly. And we have to just take a moment to imagine what David is experiencing. I mean, just try to visualize the experience of being visited by the prophet, knowing what you just did, and him saying, here's the options, and none of them are good. None of them are good. He commits this one sinful act against the Lord, and now his people are going to suffer. And it reminds us that sin is not just a personal choice that has no effect on anybody else. We say things like, as long as I'm not hurting anyone else, it doesn't matter. Except when we make that statement, we are, in a sense, just foolishly proclaiming ourselves to be omniscient and all-knowing when it comes to all the things that can hurt or not hurt a person, right? Sometimes the effects of our sin, they're not physical, right? But they can be emotional, they can be spiritual in nature, and therefore unseen, or they can go less detected to the naked eye. But here is where we begin to wrestle with making sense of God's mercy as he gives David literally the worst multiple choice option in the history of multiple choices, right? But here is the first place we also find mercy, and it's this. And it's not a small thing. The Lord comes to David. The Lord comes to David. The Lord doesn't shun David. The Lord gets close to David. He has bad news, but he doesn't turn his back on David. He's going to discipline Israel, but he is not going to deny them his presence. Which, by the way, if we read scripture, his presence can be both terrible and gentle simultaneously. I don't have 6 points for that either. That's just what scripture tells us about the Lord. The Lord didn't give up on David or Israel. As a nation, future generations would live to see future blessings of the Lord, especially during times of peace and prosperity that would be coming right after David with his son Solomon, the future king. Now, the thing that you have to be thinking, if you're not psychotic, is this kind of feels like cold comfort to even say this when we're like seeing kind of what's playing out in all of this. Is that what this is? Is it just cold comfort? Well, it feels like it. We don't want to minimize the choice David makes in the tragedy that's about to befall the people because it's horrendous. But mercy is still there. If we look to the Lord as someone who loves his people enough to discipline them while never denying them of his presence. I don't know how better to say that sentence. When we understand how egregious our sin is to the Lord, listen, and how he still bends toward us, we get a hint of how great his mercy is. But if not, then we just see God being more monstrous than our sin. I know that can be said better. I just don't know how to say it any better than that. I'm going to say that again, though. When we understand how egregious our sin is to the Lord and how he still bends toward us, we get a hint of how great his mercy is. But if we don't do that, we see God as being more monstrous than our sin because of some of the things that befall us as the consequence of them. It's a tricky place to be as a human being. But this is what we know about mercy. It's there, but you have to look for it. Here's the second thing about mercy. It's that it's an indicator that things aren't as bad as they could potentially be. David chooses option number 3 because he reasons that it's better to be at the mercy of the Lord than at the unmerciful hands of his enemies directly, right? That doesn't mean God's mercy would have been absent in the other two options. But again, David is saying, I would rather the Lord deal with us directly for 3 days rather than be at the mercy of our enemies for 3 months. Be better to suffer under his hand. So the Lord unleashes a plague, and just like that, we read 70,000 men die. And it's just surprising. It's just shocking. Like when I grew up, I heard the story of David, Bathsheba, and Uriah 566 times. I counted it. I have that written down at home. That was literally how many times I've heard that. I heard this story like 3 times, right? Nobody wants to get into this story. This story is so tricky. It's so hard. Right? Even right now, we're going, hold on. David counts the men, then 70,000 of them die because David decided that he liked math, you know, one day or something. Like, what are we talking about when we talk about this? We can't just move past that so fast. 70,000 men die. Well, that was thousands of years ago. How does that affect me today? Well, I guess it affects us today because the same unchanging God that was committed to David and the nation of Israel is the same God that we just sang songs to a minute ago. So there's things that we have to wrestle with. There's things that we need to wrestle with. There's things we don't like to wrestle with. Maybe, you know, unless you're a wrestler, maybe you don't like to wrestle with anything, right? But the fact that it was 70,000 men indicates that this would have been those who comprised David's army. Now, something interesting happens in verse 16 because it says the angel responsible for carrying out the Lord's plague was getting ready to wipe out Jerusalem as well, where David was, by the way, until it says God stayed his hand. Now, David gets a glimpse, it tells us, of this angel who was standing on the threshing floor of a man, unfortunately named Araunah, the Jebusite, and he begs the angel to instead punish him and his household rather than the people. So we get this sense where David comes to repentance before anybody has to tell him. And then when all these things are happening, his heart strikes him again. And that he looks at this angel and he says, just, hey, don't go after them. Come after me. Let me absorb the punishment for what I did. He begs the angel to punish him and his household rather than the people. In all the ways that David has failed as a king, we see him proving himself now, in an odd way, to be a man after God's own heart, to willingly lay down his life for his people. We see David becoming a changed king, even though things are still happening to him as the consequence of his own sin. On one hand, we see this sad but beautiful brokenheartedness coming from David, but we still struggle to square all this up with the heart of God. How do we do that? How do we do that God just went 70,000 men just like that? And if he wouldn't have stayed the hand of that angel, the entire city of Jerusalem. How do we square that up? Well, we do it with much difficulty, I think. I hope you hear me saying that this morning. But here's the second place that we find mercy. The angel of death had his eyes on wiping out, like I just said, the entire city of Jerusalem. This was going to be so much more than 70,000 men. But we're told that the Lord relents in verse 16 and instructs his angel to stay his hand. And what we learn about God staying his hand is that in his great mercy, he doesn't allow things to go as far as they potentially could. He stops. And this reminds us of things that we face, tragedies that we're confronted with, right? And by the way, these are things that we're rightfully sad and bothered by, things that we witness, car accidents, plane crashes, injuries, untimely deaths. We think, come on, God, you could have prevented this. And the thing is, it's true. God could have prevented it. What we don't often remember is how much he does prevent. What we don't often think about is every time we pull into our driveway, it's because God didn't allow us to be involved in a car accident that day. I could go on and on with those kinds of examples, but here's the question in that, which is, how sovereign do we actually believe God is? Is it just in these big things? Or is it in like all the everyday, mundane, ordinary things that we do that we literally don't give a second thought to? Do we believe he's really over all those things? I know we say we do. I know as a church, We have the theology that says God is sovereign. We believe he's in control over everything. We believe there's not one stray molecule in the universe. And we go, okay, like we nod our heads, right, intellectually to that. But I don't know that we live our lives really believing that that's true, right? Because it just doesn't square up some of the things that happen in our lives. And it also makes us think, what, you mean really? So Ronnie, let me check with you. Every time you pull into the driveway, you go, thank you, Lord, that I made it into the driveway without getting in a car accident. And the answer is, no, I don't. I don't do that. I don't do that. Most of us don't do that. How sovereign do we actually believe God is? Because what none of us typically do is give thanks every day for the millions of cars, planes, injuries, and deaths that didn't happen because the Lord stayed his hand. So I'm standing here preaching right now because the Lord stayed his hand. I got sick on Wednesday night. I was so sick. I told Melissa it was the sickest I've been in maybe 20 years. I can't remember the last time I was that sick. I'm gonna get graphic with you just this one time. I can literally describe my bathroom, the inside of my bathroom to you, like down to, you know, every last little piece of, you know, on the walls and on the floor. I mean, everything. You tell me, what's your bathroom look like? I'll be like, give me some time, sit down. Let me tell you what it looks like. It was insane. I was talking to Aunt Alice, and she said, you look peaked today. I'm like, nobody's ever said that word to me, but I love that. I love that word. I feel like they would have used that on Downton Abbey. But, I mean, to put a fine point on it, I'm here because the Lord had mercy on me. It sounds funny and dumb. But why do we dismiss what I just said as a small thing? Well, because maybe in the grand scheme of life, it is a small thing. But all those things, sickness, accidents, injuries, deaths, they happen every day. But they don't happen to everybody every day. And I'm not good at math. But if they did, it would mean that none of us would be here right now, right? This doesn't make sad and horrible things less sad and horrible. It just gives us a renewed perspective for God, who holds all these things in ways that we are not going to be able to fully comprehend or even remotely explain. But it does give us a restored view of his mercy, which is that it's great and that it's new every morning. See, Christians are not people that just have found the answer to why the things happen that they do. They're just people that are saying, I'm just trusting in the one who I believe knows the answer, has the answer, and more importantly, is the answer. So I'm just gonna throw all my trust in him. And sometimes my trust in him can fill a thimble. And when it's like that, I just go, all right, here's my thimble. Sometimes it's a bucket and I'm leaning that thing over and I feel great. Most of the time, it's probably like a can of soda pop, if we're being honest. But I pour it on him. I give it to him, right? Here's the third thing about mercy, is that it has a transformative effect on how we live before the Lord. It has a transformative effect on how we live before the Lord. God instructs David to raise an altar to him on the threshing floor of Arunua. I've said that word like five different ways. Roll with it. The interesting part about this is that David wants to buy the threshing floor. But Arunua offers to give him the land and all that is needed for the sacrifice for free. But then David says in verse 24, he goes, no, but I will not buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And this is another example of how God's mercy had a transformative effect on how David lived before the Lord. Not just how his perspective changed on God, but how he actually lived before God. Right? Right. It's one thing to say, hey, I believe God's merciful. Ronnie, you changed my mind on that. It's like, yeah, but it's another thing to live that way. It's another thing to live your life in such a way that says, God has been merciful, so therefore, he deserves my sacrifice of praise before him. Right? David's sacrifice needed to have substance. It needed to not be cheap and meaningless. It can't cost me nothing, David says. And what we learn about this threshing floor in 2 Chronicles 3 is that it's actually the piece of land that his son Solomon will eventually use to build the Lord's temple. So you see, all these aspects of God's mercy, though hard to make sense of in our thinking, because they're mingled with tragedy, lead to the building of God's temple, which leads us where? Straight to Jesus, the greater king, the greater temple that would arrive years later. In the end, we make sense of God's mercy by making much of Jesus. It's really the only way we can make sense of God's mercy when it doesn't all add up in what we are able to see and what we are able to comprehend. We comprehend it through the sacrifice, through the mercy, through the gift that God gave us through Jesus. So let me close with this. I think we see three curious things from David that I think can help us as we process this. The first one is this: David doesn't think God is being unfair. I mean, it's not said explicitly in the text. Am I reaching on that one? Potentially. David doesn't think God is being unfair. Instead, he's heartbroken over the suffering of his people. We can be mad at God for what we don't understand. And you know what? There's space for that. God has grace for that. We can also be heartbroken over the pain and suffering that others are experiencing and extend God's mercy to those who need it. So David could have just went into a corner and said, fine. But he didn't. His heart was broken for his people. He said, just let me take this. Let me absorb this. It wasn't his choice, but his heart was moved towards his people. He didn't think God was being unfair, nor does it say that he understood everything that God was up to. There's an acceptance that David has for the things that he can't understand about God, but that he has learned during all the times in his life that God showed him mercy before that. Here's the second thing. David repents much quicker than he did before. It's another result of God's mercy on David's life. He repents much quicker. And I guess for us to think about it like this, if repentance is how we experience God's mercy, and it is, then like David, we should increasingly go to God more swiftly to repent in order to experience his mercy. Because when you go to the Lord in repentance, what you are going to experience is his mercy. You're not going to receive the punishment you deserve. If you're a Christian and you repent to the Lord, you confess your sin to the Lord, because Christ absorbed the punishment you deserved on the cross, you don't receive punishment from God. The Lord disciplines you, disciplines those that he loves, but you're not being punished any longer. If we knew we were going to receive that level of mercy from God, we might be more quick to repent to him. Interesting, that's what becomes of David's life the more he experienced God's mercy. And here's the third and final thing. David doesn't think God owes him anything. David doesn't think God owes him anything. He buys the threshing floor. He honors the Lord with his sacrifice. He doesn't feel entitled. And by the way, God is not saying he doesn't care what you think or what I think that I'm entitled to. Because God cares about everything that you care about, even if it's misguided and wrong. Because our emotions and our feelings get mixed up. And sometimes we feel like, hey, I should have gotten that, and I didn't get that. And how dare you, God? And God's like, all right, I love you. Have some more mercy. He also wants us to mature into the place David had matured into, which was seeing God as both holy and merciful, even if he couldn't explain all of God's actions. The Lord moves in mysterious ways, but the most mysterious way he ever moved in toward you and toward me was in sending Jesus to have mercy on you and me, an entitled sinner. We can't explain that one either, but we're thankful for it. How thankful we are for that. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, we wrestle with mercy, how it comes pouring from you, how it comes out in ways that look like are absent at times. And Lord, yet we know from your character and from the words of Scripture that, Lord, this is who you are. We don't have pat answers for the way that you respond to all the situations in this world and why you make the decisions you do. But we know that in our incomprehensibility, Lord, you're leading us to humility, and you're always leading us to a place so that we can better see your mercy. Sometimes it takes time. Lord, for those who are going through things tonight, this morning, that they are just having such a hard time seeing where your mercy is, if it even exists, what it even means, Lord, I pray that you would show them. Lord, you would meet them in a very maybe desert, wilderness place. Lord, you would show them a level of compassion. Lord, even if things are falling down around them a little bit, Lord, you would show them your nearness and your presence like you did to David. So, Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we're grateful for the fact that we are breathing right now. We're standing here because of your mercy toward us. We thank you that you're not so far, but you are close to us today. And we pray that as we now get ready to take communion, we are reminded of just how close we are to you because of Jesus. So would you make that new and fresh in our minds again this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.